Acts chapter number 11, verse number 19. Not that I want to, but if every person in this room practiced what we're going to talk about tonight, I could retire. What's wrong? You want me to hook up? That was my heart that was talking previous. What did he say? Probably good, huh? What did you say, Gary? No jokes. Sunday school? Okay. Boy, this is a tough night tonight. Should we just start an altar call right now? All righty, let's get serious. Verse number 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." And notice this phrase, "and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you tonight for the great privilege to be in the house of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for fellowship we can have. And Father, we know that it's all possible because of what you did for us through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray tonight that all that's said might bring you honor. We pray that Spirit of God, that you would move and work upon each of our hearts. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. What we have described for us here is the founding of the church at Antioch. I personally believe it was probably the greatest church of example to us that we find in the book of Acts. If we would follow what happens there, we would find certainly some tremendous things about the New Testament church. In these few verses, the Lord gives us some details of the men that were assembled with the task of reaching this city. We find verse number 19 that some of them were come out of Jerusalem seeking to escape the persecution taking place there, especially after the stoning of Stephen. We find the following verse in verse number 20. There were men who also accompanied them from Cyrus and Cyrene. And here were those that were most likely then people who had been won to Christ by these disciples. We find that they preach to none but Jews until they get to Antioch, and there it talks about to the Grecians. Quite a change that takes place. And we know that there was a great number of people at Antioch that were saved. Verse number 21 tells us that. It says, "And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." When this became known to the church or those at Jerusalem, we find that Barnabas was sent, perhaps because there were so many Gentiles being saved, but he was sent to confirm what they had heard. And thus we look and we see Barnabas coming, and we find something very unique about him as we look at the character of this man. Verse 24 says, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So here is the influence of a man upon a group of people because of the tremendous character that is in his life. Knowing their eager desire, Barnabas goes to seek Saul that he might bring him back, who is, of course, the Apostle Paul, that they might minister together at Antioch. And later, of course, this church becomes their sending church for their first missionary journey. And we find here that they were teaching these people for nearly a year. And interesting, there's something very unique about these believers. There's nothing said to this point about what they did. But the Bible does tell us who they were. For we notice in verse number 26, the last phrase there, and the disciples were called what? Christians first in Antioch. The term means Christ ones. They didn't label themselves, but others did. You know, it's not nearly as important what you think of yourself as what somebody else thinks of you. The label you put upon yourself is not nearly as important as what others place upon you. And what we need to understand from this, it isn't what we do, but what we are that really counts. As they saw the life of Barnabas, then the people of the city see the same kind of life in these new Christians. We find that they look at all of this and they call them Christ ones. When you and I review the scriptures, we find that there's a common element about all men. That element is that we are born with the propensity to sin. We do not have to teach our children to sin. We don't go to classes to learn how to sin. It comes very naturally to us. In the book of Psalms, it says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It wasn't sin that she had him. He was born with a sin nature that is spoken of. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then there's a phrase that says, who can know it? When that phrase really gripped my heart, I used to say, if I know my heart, I thought, I can't say that anymore because I don't know my heart. Who can know it, he says. Isaiah chapter 64, 6 says, but ye are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is not a compliment. It says, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You and I, we have one common element, and that is that we are very good at sinning. Thank God for the salvation that God gives us. Thank God that through that salvation, we have a new standing with God as He adopts us into His family. That's why we say, our Father, and that's why He said, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. We're brought into the family of God. We have another standard, a new standing with Him. And since we're in the family of God, God now wants to do something in your life and mine. You know, normally we don't want our family to embarrass us. We don't want to look back at our family tree and find a horse thief. We don't want to find somebody who spent a few moments on the gallows. We want to look back and see some things that would make us, can we say the word, proud there. And so God wants to make us into a family member that is recognizable. And so God seeks to make us perfect or mature. God wants us to grow up. After we get saved, after salvation, and if you're saved tonight, this message is primarily for you. The remainder of your life is now a process whereby God is seeking to make us perfect. And that word perfect has a synonym that is mature. In other words, God wants to change us. That change must first be inward, for it is out of the heart that our wickedness comes forth. And so God's got to do some change in that heart. In Mark 7:21 says, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." God wants to change that in our lives. This process, as we find from the Word of God, is called sanctification. Now, that's just a great big word. It simply means that God wants us to set us aside or set us away from sinful living. God wants to change our lives. It is something that we'd also call growth. We find from the Word of God, He wants us to grow. And He wants us to grow up to live for Him. And so we find it becomes the great occupation of God's men to be used in this process. If you want to turn there, you can. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man," and listen to this phrase, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." God wants you and I to have the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. With all those things being said, our biggest problem as a Christian isn't what's around us. It's what's in us. It isn't the influence about us, but what is in us. And so we need a change from within. That change, of course, begins at salvation. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's a process that takes place in our life. God wants to change us. Too often, we as God's people, we think we have to change ourselves. But do you know what? It's impossible. Romans chapter 7 is really a commentary on that. And at the end of that chapter, we find the question is asked, "Who shall deliver us?" And we find that the answer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider this tonight. We got saved because we were willing to humble ourselves before God. We got saved because we looked at ourselves and saw ourselves as sinners, and we looked to a holy and righteous God, and we cried out to Him for His grace. Thank God for His grace. But do we understand tonight that principle does not change after we're saved? The principle remains the same. And that is, as we humble ourselves to Him, as we bow to His will, this process of sanctification takes place. Book of Philippians, if you would. Book of Philippians, chapter number 2. One of my favorite books in the Word of God is Philippians. Come to it often. Chapter number 2. And let's begin in verse number 1. Notice what it says. "If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of the Spirit, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in, notice this, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. There are two things I'd like for us to see from these verses. Number one, I'd like for us to see that God reveals to us here what is needed in our lives. It's humility. It's humility. And what's interesting to me is I look at verse number 5 and notice the first word, let this mind be in you. Let. Humility begins with this word. It means to allow His thinking to direct us. Allow His thoughts to take us in the right direction. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wants to direct, but it's something we must allow. How does that take place? When we will humble ourselves before Him. When we see that whatever we do, we end up messing it up. Why do Christians do so many stupid things and fail? God's trying to teach us what He tried to teach us at salvation, and that is, we're not able of ourselves. We need to depend upon Him. Thus, as we think about sanctification, it's not thinking about ourselves. It's not thinking meanly of ourselves. It's not looking down at ourselves. It's forgetting about ourselves. Have you ever gotten involved in some activity and you were so much in it you forgot all about yourself? It was so exciting. Perhaps you were at an event that was a ball game. You weren't even playing, but you were so into it that you forgot all about yourself. That's what God, I believe, is talking to us about. And you and I tonight, if we are going to have the sanctification process of the Lord, we must humble ourselves. By the way, if we won't humble ourselves, I have found that God knows how to do it for me. He knows how to put us on our back that we might have only one direction to look, and that is upward. As I read the following verses, from verse number 6 onward, I find not only humility revealed in the first 5 verses, but we find it being unveiled. In other words, we can look and we can find that it's all about Jesus. It's being wrapped up in Him, so much so that others see Christ in us. In other words, we are Christ ones. People don't look and say, boy, He's got such great character as much as He acts like Jesus. They're Christ ones. What's it say back in the book of Acts? They were first called Christians at Antioch. What was the deal? We don't find any works. We just find a godly man that comes and teaches them. And they are called Christians no doubt they were like unto their leader. This business of having victory over sin, being able to walk with Christ, is really a joint venture as we yield to Him and He guides. How many of you have a pet? How many have dogs? How many have cats? Dog owners, can you train your dog? I didn't say did you, I asked you can you? Cat owners, can you train your cat? Dogs have owners, cats have staff. Are we trainable like a pet dog? Are we there as our tail is wagging? You say, I don't have a tail. You got a tailbone, so wag it. Are you anxious to allow Him to take you wherever He wants to take you? Or do we fight the leash? Years ago, we had a neighbor, had a Rottweiler. And it was a male Rottweiler. And the lady would bring him out of the house once in a while, take him outside. And it was always hilarious to watch. It was actually kind of sad in another way, because she'd have him on the leash, but he was taking her everywhere he wanted to go. And you get a 120-pound dog and a little lady that's about 5'4", you got a dog that can do something if it's not trainable. Now her son could bring him out, have no problem whatsoever, because the dog would submit to him. Do we fight the leash that God wants to put around our neck? I'll tell you a little story. You've probably heard it before. When I was 6 years old, my little puppy that I had received, name was Tiny. Mom and Dad thought that we should take him into the dock and have him spayed, or her. You don't spay males. And anyways, we did that. I do not know exactly what took place, but that dog fought the veterinarian. And I don't know when this took place, but my little dog, Tiny, died. My mom and dad, especially my dad, he was so taken by that. Here's a guy who had killed hogs, hung them up, skinned them out, did the same with cattle. I mean, it was nothing for my mother to grab 6 or 8 chickens, cut their heads off, let them run around the yard. It was just farm life. But my dad felt really bad about this little dog that I had named Tiny. He took me down to the sale barn. Some of you might remember this. There was a sale barn on Avenue G. And we went to that sale barn, and they were several different animals they were putting on the auction block. And they brought this little Shetland pony out. He was kind of bedraggled. I don't remember much about it. I was just excited to be there. And the bidding began. And my dad paid. Now you got to understand, this is in 1951, I think. My dad paid $100 for this horse, this pony, this 400 pounds of mean. He was a stallion. He never was gelded. If you know what that means, there's dictionaries. You can look it up. What I did not know, after my dad brought him out of his, he was sick. But Dad saw something in that pony. My dad had trained many, many horses. And he saw something in that pony. And man, every day he was pumping. Yeah, I remember he had this, looked like a big syringe needle that he had big pills in. Stick it down that horse's throat, knock another pill down his mouth. About a week or two after all that took place, that horse got better, began to eat. And my dad thought, now's the time. I didn't know any of this at the time, but dad put me on that horse. And he taught me how to neck rein. What I did not know was that horse had never been ridden and didn't know what neck reining was. And so my dad would hold the bridle, have me neck rein him. He would walk him, got him used to me being on his back. And when we'd go one way, he'd have me rein the horse that way. We'd go the other way, he'd rein the other way. Now, there's a difference between plow reining and neck reining. Plow reining is when you pull their head over. Neck reining is when you put it across this side of the neck and they're going to go that way. And that's what he taught me how to do. He was teaching me how to train my new pony. There was something that was absolutely necessary for all that to take place. Number one, I had to be submissive to my father's leadership because I didn't know how to train a pony. I had no idea. Matter of fact, I didn't even know I was. My dad placed me on a wild horse. But he also knew if that horse would be under his control and follow his leadership, he would learn to follow mine. And thus, as a six-year-old boy, I trained my very first horse or pony. I'd like to say that it was very successful from there on out. I was treed twice. I was drug once through cockleburrs. I was pressed up a fence one time that tore my jeans open and cut my leg wide open. Till just a few years ago, and it finally faded away. I carried a scar all those years. That horse was mean. When I would saddle him up, which I didn't do too often. Normally, I just rode him bareback. I learned that though he had a glass eye on his left side, excuse me, on his right side, he would turn and watch me. And I was barefoot most of the time. And I had to learn to watch my feet when I grabbed the cinch because he would stomp on my foot. By the way, if you've ever been stomped on a barefoot, it doesn't take another time to train you. Along with that, he knew I was weary of that. He began to watch me, and as I'd pull up on that cinch, he'd reach around and try to bite me. That was just the way it was. He also would do something else. If you've ever been around a horse and you put a saddle on, they learn how to puff up. They take a big breath so that you tighten that up, but when they let the breath out, it's not nearly as tight. My dad taught me to take my knee, and as I grabbed a hold of that and started to raise up, to knee him in the side because he goes, I learned how to jump, to knee him, and watch his head and yank the cinch all at the very same time. It was a process. Though we had trained that horse, he was not always obedient to me. And that's the way we are as Christians. Sometimes he would be. He would do everything I asked. There were times as my dad would be plowing out in the field that I would lay down on his back and put my head on his rump and we'd follow the tractor. And I'd look up in the sky and try to figure out what all those clouds looked like. But there was another time the only time it ever happened, a rabbit spooked him. I went off, my foot caught stuck in the stirrup. And you know, horse heels, when they're about that far from your head, don't look real pretty. But he's an example to me of what we often do. We can yield, or we can buck up and buck the master off. I've had it happen. You and I make that choice. It's a matter of yielding. It's a matter for that dog that you train, he's going to yield to you. It's a matter of a child as a parent seeks to train him that they yield to you. And for the Christian, it's a matter of we're going to yield to Christ. He shows us the way and we say, okay. He puts the rein on the neck and we turn. He puts the other side and we turn. It's yielding. Or we can be stubborn. At camp, I don't like to ride camp horses. Teresa's shaking her head, but for another reason. When I ride a horse, I want to control the horse. At camp, that horse is not controlled by any riders. They put him in a certain file. They learn to follow each other. And no matter what happens, one's going to follow the other one. I go on a trail ride, everybody goes on the right of the tree. I want the horse to go around the left side. It's a major fight. Because he's got a different master. It's the horse in front. Who are you following after? Who are you yielding to? That's the big question. Father, tonight, I pray you help us to really look inwardly. Help us to realize that these folks were called Christians by who they were because they sought to yield unto you. They yielded unto those that you brought into their path, and through them you taught them. We find that through it that they became probably the greatest missionary church ever, certainly in the Word of God. I pray, oh God, that you'd help us to gain from that, to learn from it. Lord, I pray that if we've been going with a stiff neck and we've not been yielding to the reins of God, I pray that this would be a night that we seek your forgiveness and allow you to lead us as we humble ourselves to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.